Well, this week and next week, I'm doing a two-part sermon on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is found in the 16th chapter of Luke's gospel. Would you please turn to Luke chapter 16? Now, to put this parable in its context, I want you to read with me beginning with verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, this is Jesus, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of that law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually lived, dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day of his life. And there was a poor man named Lazarus, and he was laid at the gate of the rich man, covered with sores, and he was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. Now he is being comforted here while you are in agony. And besides all this, between us, there is a great chasm, and it is fixed so that those who wish to come from here to there will not be able to, and none may cross over from you to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone from the dead were to go to them." Well, most of you have read Dante's famous Inferno. In that classic work, the Roman poet Virgil takes Dante on a tour of hell and encounters this spine-chilling inscription as he passes through the gate to hell. "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." I think that does indeed capture the teaching of Scripture that hell is a reality and that once there, there is no escaping it. Now, if you've been keeping abreast of theological trends over the decades, you may have noticed that over the last few years, a growing number of professing evangelicals have been highly critical of the biblical doctrine of hell. In fact, some claim that hell is just a literary device and not a reality. And as a result of this, a growing number of these people have embraced either the notion of annihilationism. That is, once you're dead, you're gone. God just annihilates you. You're stamped out forever. And there have been some substantive books written trying to defend this. In fact, can I be so honest as to tell you that the great late John Stott, who in many ways was a fine Bible teacher, but he embraced this. It left a lot of his friends just totally baffled. Why would Stott do that? Well, let me say on this score, I agree with what R.C. Sproul says. He said, to contemplate the doctrine of hell is terrifying. It's not a pleasant doctrine. But the teaching of Scripture is so clear on this matter. So if they don't embrace the notion of annihilationism, people have adopted that there has to be some kind of universalism. That is, eventually everybody is going to get, hell's going to be empty. There may be some temporary punishment going on there, but at some time in the future, God is going to say, okay, it's all over and done with. You guys come on up here. But again, the teaching of Scripture is rather clear. The language that is used, which we will examine next week, makes it abundantly clear that it is eternal. And you just can't get away from the force of the language. I've heard preachers trying to grasp, how do you communicate eternal? Never ending. Endless. I've heard all kinds of illustrations. Imagine, for example, there's a little bird and he's on the East Coast and he is going to fly all the way over to the West Coast and pick up one grain of sand off the California beaches, fly all the way back to the other side of the country, which will take him anywhere from 10 to 15 days, deposit the grain of sand, and make that trip repeatedly until he has hauled every grain of sand off the California coast to the East Coast. How long would that take? We can't even fathom it. It's just, there's no way we can grasp that number. Well, eternal means eternal. And the language that is used, which we'll examine next week, seems to see that there's no way we can escape the conclusion that hell is something that lasts forever. You know, when I was back east along the eastern seaboard, the churches back there, some of you may have seen them, had graveyards behind them. You ever seen one of those? I used to like to stop and just walk and read tombstones. And some of them were highly edifying. You could tell there's a saint buried here. And some of them are rather morbid. I came across one that had this on it. Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. Somebody decided that that wasn't quite enough, and they took and engraved on the bottom of that tombstone, to follow you, I am not content until I know which way you went. You know, as this parable, and by the way, you should know something. It is called a parable, but did you know there's some different things about this? For example, this is the only parable where a person is named. Lazarus is named. I like what Darrell Box said, that it may be parabolic, but Jesus is actually referring to reality. He's not making this up. There were two people. Now, if you have a King James Bible, most of us were reared on that worthy old translation, you may think that the rich man had a name, Dives. But that's kind of due to translating the Latin adjective rich, which is Dives, as a name. But it simply means he was a wealthy person. Now here we have a tale of two individuals. Now you'll notice the context. Jesus is talking to Pharisees, and how are these Pharisees described in verse 14? Now, the Pharisees were lovers of money. And so the parable is directed toward these Pharisees. And the Pharisees were scoffing at him. And so he tells this parable. Two men, and they are described in some detail. The rich man is described as being very wealthy. William Barclay points out that the kind of clothes that this man wore were extremely expensive. Just one of these robes would cost 2 or 3 months' pay for the average person who only made a couple of dollars a day. These weren't the kind of things that your peasants wore around. These kind of garments were luxurious. You know, you've seen that TV show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Well, here's a guy that lived in opulence. And the other thing that the text tells us is that he dined. You ever watch the Food Channel? I do it all the time. And these people have all these, you know, marvelous food. And they use a word that just drives me nuts. Oh, this dessert is decadent. Decadent? Decadent usually means decrepit. But they use it now to say something's just outstanding or it's sinfully good. Well, here's a fella who had gourmet meals every day. In fact, the Greek text says this was something that continually did every day. Now, in Jewish society, it was very commonly believed that outward prosperity was a sure sign of the blessing of God. And poverty was an indication that you were not blessed of God. And if you were in a condition like Lazarus, where you're not only poor, you're destitute, you are resorting to begging for a living, that was a surefire indication that you were devoid of any blessing from God. And so the natural way of looking at this is the rich man got it in this life and he gets it in the next life to boot. Now, you shouldn't draw the conclusion from this parable that Jesus is saying, if you're rich, you're damned. That's not what he's saying. There are rich people in the Bible who are commended. Abraham was a very wealthy man. Nicodemus was a wealthy man. It was his tomb that Jesus was placed at. So wealth in of itself is not. Although we are told to be warned that the love of money, that is avarice, is the root of all kinds of evil. And Paul says, warn those who are rich to be generous. So we don't draw the conclusion that the wealthy man's sinfulness was innately due to his wealth. But nonetheless, he lived a life of opulence. And then the other fellow, he is given a name, which means God keeps him. And notice what is said about this poor fellow. It says, he was taken and thrown. Now, the English language says he was laid there. But Greek scholars tell us that what the impression here is that, all right, we got to haul Lazarus over there to where he can get the people passing by. And the best place is to put him in front of this very wealthy man who may somehow come out and give him something. So you have this image of people carrying this guy, and they get there and they go, boom, there he goes. Because he's repulsive looking. He had some kind of skin disease, and so he had sores all over him. And so there he lies. And notice he's at the gate of the rich man's house. Now, the word gate there means this guy has this luxurious mansion. And what he wants is scraps. Now, you get the impression if you read the English text that in the house of the rich man, if you ever visit my house where my grandkids are, you can always tell when they're done eating because we have to go sweep up under the table. That's not what's going on here. Jeremias is a noted German New Testament scholar, and he wrote a book on the parables of Jesus, and he was a meticulous student of history. And he said what this is referring to, you remember the table is not kind of a table that we sat at, but a place that they reclined around. And if you remember the upper room where Jesus says, whoever dips his bread with me, that is the guy who's going to betray. And so there would be a meal, and bread would be used to, like you would use a Dorito chip to dip guacamole. And what the people would do is they would take a bite of this, and the little bit that was left, you didn't double dip. You've heard that expression? They would take and put that under the table for the man's pets. Because, you see, these aren't street dogs. More than likely, these were house pets. They were dogs that were used as watchdogs, as pets. And so
The dogs that are mentioned later is coming outside where Lazarus was and licking the ooze that's coming out of his sores. And so all Lazarus is hoping is that instead of giving that food to the dog, can you give me some of it? That's what he wants. In fact, the text says he desired this. He'll eat the leftovers if you'll just give it to him. No one does. No one does. And then the text says the poor man died. The rabbis taught that when a saint died, the angels were his ushers into God's presence. And Jesus says, in fact, that's exactly what happened. Now, the rabbis all said that when an evil man died, demons came and got him. Jesus doesn't go there. But he does say, notice that Lazarus isn't given a burial. His body is probably dumped in the dump, literally. You know that when poor people died, or when criminals died, they took him to the city dump, which was called, guess what? Gehenna, because there were fires burning. You can't have corpses. This stuff was just like a big pit that was lit on fire and perpetually burning. And it's an image that Jesus uses to describe the lake of fire. It was something that people at that time were familiar with. And so poor Lazarus, when he died, he's not getting a burial. Get rid of his body. But although the body is treated with contempt, angels now usher him to this place called Abraham's bosom. Now then, a couple of things I need to point out to you before we go any further. In the Old Testament, there is a Hebrew word, Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. In the King James Bible, it is translated hell 31 times. It is translated as the grave some 30-odd times. Three times it's translated pit. And this inconsistency had led people to some kind of confusion. In the King James Bible, it says that the rich man opened his eyes in hell. But that's not the word for hell. The Greek word that was used to translate Sheol was Hades. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was used by the apostles, the Septuagint, every time the word Sheol appeared in the Hebrew, the translator, and by the way, the word 70 comes from the Jewish scholars. There were 70 of them that translated the Hebrew into Greek after Alexander conquered the world and Greek became the lingua franca, the language that everybody used. And so this was the language that the New Testament oftentimes quotes the Septuagint. And so every time we find the word Sheol in the Septuagint, it is Hades. And Hades was made up of two compartments. Yeah, there is a place called Abraham's bosom, which is a reference to where the saints went when they are gathered into their fathers. And so here we have Abraham's bosom is a place of repose. It's not heaven, but it's a good place. But also in Hades, there's another compartment. It's a place of torment. And this is where we find the rich man later. He is in this place. You see, the confusion exists because right now, hell doesn't exist. You know, people, what? What's that? Yeah, Satan is not in hell. What are you talking about? Hell is something future. In the book of Revelation, let me read it to you. Revelation chapter 20. And we read, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." Notice Hades has occupants. "And they were judged, everyone, according to their deeds. Then," this is the future eschatological period of time after the return of Christ, "then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he also was thrown into the lake of fire. So right now, we're going to see this in detail. It's a place of torment. Now then, and I can't be dogmatic about this. At the time Jesus talked about Abraham's bosom, this is where the saints went at the time of their departure. But by virtue of the resurrection of Christ, we read in the epistle to the Ephesians that Christ led captivity captive. And some scholars suggest that what this is referring to is he took the hosts that were in Abraham's bosom with him into his father's house. See, the resurrection of Christ marks a dividing line. And so now the Old Testament saints, and you do remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration, two of them appeared talking to Jesus, Moses and Elijah, right? What was unique about those two men? Elijah was caught up, raptured, and angels took the body of Moses. We don't know where it was buried. Angels come and got it. And here they are on the Mount of Transfiguration, and what are they discussing with Jesus? Bible trivia here. What he was to accomplish. They're talking about redemption that would involve them. And so, at the time of his resurrection and ascension, Abraham's bosom, this part of Hades, is emptied. One part remains. So that people who die today in an unconverted state are like the rich man. We'll look at this more in detail next week.